Our reading this morning is from Genesis 38. I'll be reading verses 24 through 30. I will also be reading from the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And from Ruth chapter 4. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is God's word.
Amen. It's been many years now since I read Tolstoy's novel, War and Peace and Anna Karenina. Actually, I did it after I first came to college church and decided I hadn't read them. And I spent a long winter and spring reading those Russian novels. That's a long time ago, and now the details and minor characters have faded from memory. Still have some of the names and what happened. But what remains and still captivates me is Tolstoy's development of his characters. Some began so well and then fizzled. Others who seemingly had no promise became great, great souls. And so as I read those long novels of the Napoleonic Wars and the life of the rich people in Petersburg, I was surprised and fascinated by, for instance, in Anna Karenina, Anna herself, and Vronsky and Levine. What happened? How they changed. Now, what I've learned, and I knew it before, but I've learned more fully over the years, is that that is how life really is. People change. And I don't necessarily know by where someone is right now how they are going to be or how they're going to end. That people, I have found, are in process until they end. Very, very important thing to understand, that we change until we end. And that people surprise. Oh, do they surprise. Now, this is the true of the real life drama that we have before us in this passage in Genesis 38 this morning, dramatically true in the case of Judah and Tamar. On one level, it's all about how Tamar single-handedly preserved the line of Judah. And she does it. So you can read it right there. On a deeper level, it's about the providential preservation of the line. You see God's hands and fingerprints all over it, so you see it on a deeper level. And on a still deeper personal level, it's about how God's sovereign plan and purpose is bound up with the development of individuals. That we have with these people in all the flux and change of life, people that develop as they are used and being used in God's plan. The people surprise. The people change. Now, The surprises begin with the jarring interruption of Joseph's story just after it begins with now the Judah-Tamar episode. We just got through chapter 37, the beginning of the story, and Joseph, we got him down to Egypt. Now we got Judah and Tamar right in the middle of it. And as you would expect, because it's so unexpected, the older critical commentators who like to argue over the veracity of God's Word said it's just an awkward editorial insertion. But even those today will admit, as they've read this as a piece of literature, that it was intentional and placed here for special purposes, this interruption in the Joseph story. In fact, if you compare chapters 37 and 38, you'll find they have literary and thematic parallels right down to words that are used and motifs. Also, the Tamar story enlarges on the great theme of Genesis, where there is a reversal, where the younger takes the place of the older. That's right here in what was, in fact, read this morning. And more, the immoral conduct of Judah, his scandalous conduct with Tamar in Canaan, demonstrates just how remarkable was Joseph in Egypt, away from all the influences of godliness. Now, all of Jacob's sons had long known that both Abraham and Isaac had forbidden marrying Canaanite women. It's worth catching their words again because you can see the passion here. Abraham 24:3 had solemnly charged his servant Eliezer, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites." And when Isaac sent Jacob off to Mesopotamia, 28:1, he called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." So it was clear, and Judah, who's the protagonist here in this story, the fourth son of Jacob, who now has the primary position because of the grievous sins of his three older brothers, he knows this full well. But despite his position and knowledge, he did just that. He married a Canaanite woman. And he did it evidently either just before or after. It's around the same time of Joseph's being enslaved in Egypt. And evidently, it wasn't love at first sight. It was lust at first sight. One of the British commentators, this sounds like a Brit, he says, it was a union based on chemistry rather than principle. Well, I think he's got it. And the language there is minimalist, and it's brusque and abrupt. Verse 2, then Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And the woman was fertile. And she bore him three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And when matured, he gave Tamar to as a Canaanite wife. So what you have is half Canaanite and his Canaanite wife Tamar are set up to carry on Judah's important line of inheritance. So right out of the gate, it is massively Canaanite. But Judah's sons, those sons were wicked, or evil, as the Hebrew has it. Ur's wickedness is such a degree that God just strikes him dead, no reason given. Onan's sin lay in this. The existing marital laws directed that if a husband died without an heir, his brother was then to marry the widow and produce an heir for him by proxy. So the son wouldn't be his, but his deceased brother's son, and legal heir of the firstborn rights. In fact, that son would even have the dead brother's name given to him. So Onan married Tamar, but he refused his duty because he wanted the right of the firstborn for himself. No children, then he's got the right of the firstborn. So poor young twice-widowed Tamar is childless. And to add insult to injury, Judah, as a dead son's father, sinned against Tamar. And you read that in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he, that is Shelah, would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In other words, she took Judah at his word and quietly went away and obeyed. But the reader knows, we all know that what Tamar didn't know, that what Judah had done is effectively removed her from the picture and left her neutralized, and that she was in an impossible situation. There was no redress for a widow who was treated like this. And as Bible readers, we also know what the ancient Hebrews knew when they read this, is that Judah will become the principal tribe in Israel, the royal tribe of which the kings will come, namely David, and as we know, ultimately, Jesus. But right now, if you're in this story, the end of the line faces extinction. Ur is dead. Onan is dead. And Judah's manipulated Tamar away from Shelah and the possibility of children. Now, of course, with the passing of time and Shelah's coming to maturity, Tamar came to understand the bitter truth that she had been permanently sidelined. So the question is what to do. She's absolutely defenseless. There is no legal recourse. Well, her window of opportunity came when her father-in-law, Judah, himself became a widower. His wife died. And knowing Judah for the kind of man he was, she discerned that when he was comforted, meaning the week's mourning was over, that he would seek some female comfort. And Tamar knew that it was sheep shearing time and that he would be visiting his old Canaanite friend, Hirah. And also, as a Canaanite, Tamar knew that cultic prostitutes would be out selling their services as a fertility magic to ensure the growth of their crops. And in a flash, she disguised herself as a prostitute, seizing the opportunity to produce a child for her departed husband. And you see what she did in verses 13 through 15. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to share his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and had not been given, and she had not been given to him in marriage. And Judah saw her. He thought she was a prostitute, for he covered her face. And all of this repeating of things that take place in the past, her hurried disguise, and it's quick and staccato in the Hebrew, where she just gets dressed quickly, is reminiscent of Rebecca dressing up Jacob to confuse his father Isaac. It's all this generational stuff. Now Tamar is all business. Verses 16 through 18. He, that is Judah, turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "Well, what will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will give you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." Now, I'm sure you're with me that this old Judah is despicable. Robert Alter has it this way: Judah takes the bait. His sexual appetite will not tolerate the postponement that he has been content to let Tamar languish in as such a childless widow indefinitely. Well, having no goat for payment, He readily gave up then his most personal items, which declared his individual and corporate identity. In modern terms, he gave her his license and social security number if he didn't pay up. Now, his signet wasn't a ring. It was a cylinder that he wore on a cord around his neck, which he could press on documents. And, of course, his staff would be identified at the top as his staff. So it's the exchange is made. And three generations of deceit are now complete, each involving an item of identity and a goat, interestingly. Jacob deceived Isaac by wearing a goatskin, remember? Judah deceived Jacob by dipping Joseph's blood in goat's blood. Remember that? Preceding chapter. And now Tamar has deceived Judah, and the deceit involved a disguise, items of identity, and a goat. The sins go on. And all of it was done in a brisk, businesslike manner. Verse 18 again. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. She arose and went away, taking off her veil and putting on the garments of her widowhood. The child that she conceived for Ur was no grandchild of Judah. This is not a grandchild. You see, Tamar has set herself to be progenitress of the line of Judah, a principal matriarch in Israel, bearing not the grandchild, but the child of Judah himself. Now, Judah couldn't have been proud of his deed. And predictably, he sent his Canaanite buddy, Hira, to settle up and get his identification back, so to speak, in effect, to retrieve the license from the bordello. But the prostitute is gone. And amazingly, the locals don't even remember. And so both Judah and Hira meet, and they agree to just let the whole matter drop because they're going to become the butt of local humor. Now, that infidelity during a betrothal period is counted as adultery. She's betrothed to Shelah, which, of course, Judah won't allow to be fulfilled, but it demands the death penalty. So when Tamar came to the conclusion of her third trimester, it was obvious she was pregnant. The suspense and eternal pressure must have been unbearable for the woman. And it says in verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Naked, unreflectively brutal. And I wonder if his violent declaration suggests he was just leaping at the opportunity to get her out of the way. But now, what you come to is really the high point in the story. That is the moment of Tamar's triumph. For as she is being led out to judgment, she sends Judah the symbols of his legal self. And she says, verse 25, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Such a breathless moment. As Judah is standing there with those things in his hand, having to admit that he is the man. And then his declaration, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. He admitted that Tamar was justified in taking matters into her own hands. And in doing so, he admitted that he was less righteous than her. It's not an admission that she's not saying that she's perfect and just. It is just saying that she is more righteous. They're both sinners, but she is more righteous than him. And so Tamar is exalted, and Judah is humiliated and humbled. Now, I find him like you do, as I said, to be despicable. But like in a Russian novel, people do change. And this is the first hint of the possibility of change with his public admission of moral failure. And it implies that he is learning something just in doing that. In fact, and this is the fact, as you go from chapter 38 here on to the end, there is remarkable development in those next years. And when you get to chapter 44, Judah, unrighteous Judah, acts as a righteous man before Joseph, pleading for the welfare of Benjamin, you remember, and then offering himself as a pledge should anything happen if he doesn't bring back his little half-brother Benjamin. He acts as a righteous man. And for Judah, the effects of his deep sin coming to grips with that, plus the example of others around him, plus the hidden hand of God have been at work. So at the end of his father's life, when his father's on his deathbed, Jacob will confirm Judah as a scepter-bearing tribe to whom, and I'm quoting from Genesis 49:10b, shall be the obedience of the peoples, the nations. That's where it's going to come from, out of his line. From the royal line. You have to say, what surprises come from changing grace? Who would have ever dreamed this? Ever, under any circumstances. By God's grace, this despicable Judah will become the man. There's hope for us. Just as the Jacob narrative began with the story of the twins, remember, they begin back early on with twins wrestling, remember, inside of Rebekah's womb, Jacob and Esau wrestling inside of the womb. Now you come to the end of the Jacob narrative, and you have a similar wrestling going on, verses 27 through 30. And when the time of her, that is Tamar's labor, came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew his hand back, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, he was called Perez, which means breach. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So again, just as there had been a mighty struggle between Jacob and Esau in the womb, the struggle resulted in the reversal of the firstborn, you have the same thing here. In both cases, the younger gained ascendance over the older, establishing again that God elects as He wills. Now that text that was read this morning out of Ruth, out of the end of Ruth, begins with Perez and ends with David. 10 generations. It's very fascinating that the prayer that is given in verse 12 before that for Ruth, the Moabitess, is that her generations will be multiplied like the generations of Perez, and, Tamar and Perez. Very, very interesting. And so you get the royal line that goes right down to King David, just as we said. When I look at this and realize that that is also taken, and those 10 people are implanted in Matthew 1 in the beginning of Christ's genealogy, then you begin to see all of the divine poetry coming together. And when I see this, I have to say, blessed be Tamar! Through her determination to have children by the promise, she scratched and clawed her way into Israel, and she secured for Judah the honor of fathering King David, so to speak, and ultimately the Savior of the world. Now the surprise is, she's a Canaanite. And this Canaanite becomes a hero in the history of salvation. That this Canaanite woman aligned herself with the purposes of God, and through her, God's great promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed was fulfilled. So what the Judah-Tamar story teaches us is that God's purpose is bound up with the growth and development of His people. When we talk about the providence of God, we're not just talking about the manipulation of events in history. We're talking about Him shaping people as they work out as His children in the history of salvation, shaping them to serve His design as He did with Judah and Tamar. That is huge. That is so full of hope. Andrew Reed said this, "In this way, it is possible to see all of life is the medium of God's activity. He's not just active when we read our Bible and pray. He's also active when we live in our world. Hence, when we wake up tomorrow, we don't wake up to a day without God. Tomorrow is God's day, for He made it and formed it and works in it. What's more, He wants you to enter tomorrow determined to be His person in it, to let Christ be formed in you as you allow His Word to interact with your situation. Christ to be formed in us, change to be taking place. And lay it to heart, people are not static. And no matter whether you're 60 or you're 20, you're not static. And there are great things that God wants to do in your life. And for those of us who believe, this is cause for great optimism. Because of the words of Paul, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The same dynamics, the same power, the same purpose that operated in the sinners, Tamar and Judah. How encouraging. There's a final word of encouragement. And the poetry, I don't know what to call it, but it's just wonderful, of Scripture. Tamar is the first of five women in the genealogy of Christ as we have it given in the book of Matthew. Now turn over to the opening chapter of Matthew. That's page 807, if you have the Blue Bible. And you'll notice in that repetition of the genealogy that was given at the end of the book of Ruth, it starts out with that and then goes on. But you'll notice, if you're there, in verse 3, there's Tamar. In verse 5, you have Rahab. In verse 6, Ruth. And also in verse 6, Bathsheba, who's identified as the wife of Uriah. That was the right Uriah the Hittite. If you look down to verse 16, you have Mary. Those are the five women that are in the genealogy. Now, notably absent are the great mothers of Israel. You've got to name women. Why not Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Rachel? And why only four? And then Mary. Well, first, all four of Mary's predecessors were Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba was a Hittite. So what you see in Tamar and company is that in Christ, there's hope for the Gentiles. It's huge. Gentile hope. That is why when the parents of Jesus took Him into the temple in Luke 2 and Simeon sort of assaulted them and grabbed the baby away, Simeon sang, "Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace according to Your word, for my eyes have seen Your salvation." This baby that You have prepared in the presence of all peoples, this baby, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, He says. And that's also why the book of Matthew is bookended with Gentiles. The genealogy at one, right at the beginning, has the Gentiles in it. You go to the final verse in the Great Commission and you're going to all the world. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those nations being the Gentile nations. Hope for Gentiles. But there's another reason for these women in the line of Christ, and from it is so subtle and so utterly sweet is that each of these four women had a highly irregular and potentially scandalous marital union. You think of those women, Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. But those unions were, by God's providence, links in the chain of Messiah. That each of them then prepares the way for Mary, whose marital situation is also peculiar, given the fact that she is pregnant and she hasn't had a sexual relations to her betrothed husband, Joseph. So when you include the likes of Tamar and Bathsheba and Rahab here, it foreshadows the circumstances of the birth of Christ and blunts the attack on Mary that God has worked in the midst of the whispers of scandal. How gracious and how beautiful. Now you have to say, when you see this fabric of redemption, you have to say, what a God! He's so great that His hidden hand constantly surprises in history and in the hearts of people like Tamar and Judah, always for their good. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The surprises of grace, surprised by grace. And when I think of the table before us, I think of the surprise. Who would have ever dreamed of this way of salvation rooted in Genesis 3, rooted in the line of Abraham all the way back, to have an ultimate son, an ultimate Israel, bear all the sins of his people and offer salvation through his blood? Who would have dreamed it? So this morning we come to the cup and bread of wonder. And may our hearts be ravished. May we reverently partake, allowing our souls to engage the wonder and love and glorify Jesus as a result. Let us pray. Our Father, it is with hearts filled with wonder that we come to this moment. Help us, God, to quiet our hearts and hear again the gospel. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.